This morning's lesson is lifted from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's on page 1124. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
Good morning. It's just great to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. We're excited for the day and all that is involved in our service day. We are thankful that you're going to be a part of that. Before we get to the sermon this morning, it is the first Sunday of the month, and one of the things we said we were going to do this year is try to keep our building fund before us as we work through the year raising funds for the building and the things pertaining to it. Appreciate Ryan's thoughts along those lines with regards to the offering. If you have your Bibles, before we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 1, notice a couple of passages with me in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. When the scripture wants to encourage us toward giving, it doesn't really couch it in terms of what God has given to us physically. It's often couched in what God has done spiritually, and then we're to deduce from that how we give back then monetarily. And as the Apostle Paul was raising funds and gathering funds for the needy saints, he used Christ as an example of giving. Notice 2 Corinthians 8, if you will. Verse number 8, with regards to this collection that he was doing for the saints, he says, I speak not by command, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. We just heard, when you love, you give. But notice verse number 9, where the Apostle Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Christians don't go around referring to themselves as rich, and yet the Bible says we are. Well, it doesn't mean that physically. It means that spiritually. And it uses Christ giving up heaven and coming to earth, taking on flesh, actually being poor physically, but then ultimately giving his life. He was rich. For your sakes, he became poor. Notice chapter 9, where again, Paul's still talking about this idea of giving and the collecting of this for the saints in need. He says with regards to the Jewish brethren that they were going to minister to them, and in turn the Gentiles would greatly appreciate that as they had given to them the gospel. In verse number 13 he says, whilst by this experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you in the exceeding grace of God in you. And then he concludes by saying, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. What amount of money would you place on the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross? It's not difficult then to make the connection that the spiritual things of God ought to bring forth the physical things that we have to give. And as we couch richness physically, God counts that spiritually as well as physically alike. And as we gain spiritually, well, we give then to God's cause. With that in mind, then, we turn our attention to the book of Ephesians, and we notice these three points with regards to what God has given, what God has done for us. I'll leave you to make the connection then, as we just discussed, for our giving back to Him. The three points are on the screen. Actually, that is the sermon right there. What God has done, what we have gained, and what we must do. And really, as you walk through the New Testament, especially in the epistles, if Paul wrote it, that pretty much is the outline for every epistle. It will begin by telling us what God has done for us. And it will also tell us then what we've gained. Now, I suppose point one and point two could be the same. That is, by God's gifts, we gain. And so if you want to know what we've gained, all you really have to know is what God has done. And you gain from what his actions are. We'll note those three things as we move through the book of Ephesians this morning. To the first point, what God has done. You open up the book of Ephesians as we had read for us those first three verses. Actually, if you'll read all 23 verses in the chapter, nearly every verse within the chapter tells us something that God has done for us. The book largely breaks down into two very nice, convenient sections. Chapters 1, 2, 3 really tell us what God has done, and largely chapters 4 through 6 tell us then what we've gained and what we must do. What has God done if we were just to read the chapter? Well, the sermon would get lengthy because it would require us reading three chapters. Without doing that, we'll just touch the highlights. We had read for us in verse number 3 that God has given us, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now again, we say God did these things because the action words are linked to Him. They aren't accidents. They aren't incidentals. These are things God actively did for us. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Verse number 4 says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Activity on the part of God. He predestinated us, or predestined that we would be, that is, the Jews specifically, but ultimately all men will be reconciled into the one body, but the Jews first, and so He predestined them unto adoption, made us accepted in the beloved. You can begin to see how lengthy this would get. If we took every one of these words and then unpacked the material that went into each one. That is, if we said He made us accepted in the beloved, and we began to unpack that, we would begin to talk about how often we feel unaccepted. How much the world helps us appreciate, you're not good enough. You're not as you ought to be. You're not where you need to be. But if you'll do this, and if you'll do that, and if you'll get this, and if you'll own that, and over and over and over again, we all seem to chase our tails in this world trying to be accepted. Maybe it starts in elementary school when we come on the school with the shoes that don't light up. All the other little children, the cool children, have shoes that light up. And did you see her dress? We start that in about the kindergarten grades, I suppose, because some mama is going to make sure. I'm not trying to put it all on the mamas. It's just that you dress them and you do the hair. So probably you sent them with the outfit that was going to be the showstopper. And every mama does that. Well, every little girl knows and every little boy knows I'm not that. Did you see her shoes? Starts in kindergarten. Doesn't stop there, though. Goes all the way through life. Even in adulthood, you can't enter a space like this at some point and not wonder what they think about the outfit I chose today. Even in adulthood, we pause in the closet. I wonder what she's going to say about this. I wonder what he's going to say about this. I like these shoes, but I'm not sure they're going to like these shoes. I wore some shoes in here one day. I had no idea they'd be talked about the way they were. I can't tell you I wasn't affected. It was hilarious to me. As one sister said to me, I wasn't going to say nothing. I had a talk with myself. I saw those shoes and I said to myself, don't say nothing, don't say nothing, don't say nothing, don't say nothing. Apparently she lost. Because she was to me saying something about these shoes. We do it all the way into adulthood. Well, imagine this. If God in Christ has made you accepted to heaven, when the folks in heaven look at you, they say, yeah, we accept that. Now that, he's right with us. We accept her just as she, because of Jesus. What has he made us accepted in the beloved? You know, that doesn't even talk about the spiritual blessings and the redemption and the predestination and the redemption and the love and the mystery. I'm trying to hit the highlights to you here with regards to what God has done. We wouldn't make it out of chapter 1. We wouldn't make it through the list on the screen if we unpacked our adjectives, if you will, and we talked about every one of these things. You folks don't know Schoolhouse Rock? Chapter 2, what has he done? Well, you get into chapter 2 and Paul continues with what God has done. There's more. Don't you love that at the end for the infomercial after you've washed and just when we're about to sell it to you. Don't yet. Put your credit card away. It's not the $39.95 on the screen. We're going to slash a price. But not only are we going to slash a price because you're listening today, there's more. We're going to give you two of these and all of this stuff. Only pay separate shipping and handling. There's more. With regards to the God of heaven, chapter 1 hardly exhausts what he has done for us. Paul uses the expression, King James says, quickened us. He's made us alive again. We were dead in sins. He's made us alive. He's given us mercy. He loved us, raised us up, showed kindness to us, saved us by his grace, brought us near by the blood. Which one should we stop at and exhaust? Which one should we talk about in length and in detail? Which one of these things? Now add this list to the previous list. He brought us near by the blood of Jesus. He reconciled us to Christ, and through Christ he made us fellow citizens. Chapter 3. He's revealed his mystery to us, the first four verses say. He's made us fellow heirs and of the same body. He purposed us in eternity in Christ. He purposed eternally to have a relationship with us. What have we gained? Point number 2. Again, you can see how lengthy we could have talked about those first 3 chapters. What God has done. When we talk about giving back, it was mentioned, it pales really in comparison. What God has done compared to what we're asked to give is not really a comparison at all. And may we, as a people and as God's people, rate highly and think highly and appreciate the things that God has done. What have we gained? Well, I said with regards to what we've gained, you could just look at what he has done and see the gains. Instead, 3 words in these first 3 chapters to describe what we have gained. If there were one word to describe all that's in chapter 1, I would use the word relationship. What have we gained as it relates to God? We've become adopted as children. He has forgiven us. We have knowledge of him. We have an inheritance. That's what heirs get. New Testament uses that word frequently to describe God's children. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ. People who will inherit the Father's riches. In fact, the word riches is used throughout this book and others to describe God's attitude, disposition, and gifts toward us. Rich in mercy, rich in grace, exceeding riches. We are heirs of God. Intimacy brought near to him. What we have with God is a relationship. When you think about God, it's ideal and absolutely essential that you do that. That you use the word relationship in some way to describe it. There are people struggling with God's love. I would surmise that they struggle or don't conceptualize the relationship properly. Does God love me? Let me ask you this. Do you love? Do you love those with whom you're in relationships? And does that love increase and abound the more intimate that relationship gets? Do you love your children? Do you love your spouse? Do you love your parents? Do you love your siblings? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, some people love pets. Do you love your dog? Do you love your cat? I've heard the expressions, I love my dog. I love my cat. You have relationships that just span the gamut of human existence. And inside of those relationships, you love people. And then you come to God. And God says, you're my child, and I love you. And people struggle with whether or not God loves them. How does that happen? You forgive people, don't you? Occasionally, randomly, intermittently, sometimes. Are there any forgivers in the building this morning? Do those people struggle with whether or not you meant it? How good that you are forgiven. How good are you at it? There are people who are good at a lot of things. I'm good at ping pong. I know a man. I'm good at knitting and sewing. Somebody's good at crocheting and quilting, and you could good at planting plants, and you could be good at a whole lot of things. How good are you at forgiving? If you're good at forgiving, you've mastered the art. So that when you are kind and gracious enough to give it to somebody, I forgive you, that person leaves knowing you're good at it, so you meant it, and they never have to second guess it. Let's hope everybody in the building are good forgivers. Let's hope that that's the case. Now, if we are you better than God at it? How is it that you and I can convince each other I've forgiven you, and then we struggle with whether or not God forgave us? How can it be possible that we can be certain that when you said you did, I leave like there's no more problem between us? We had a problem. I wronged you. I came and you talked to me about it, and I talked to you about it, and we agreed, and you forgave. And when I left, the relationship was mended. We were whole again. Somebody asked me about that. I say, no, he forgave me. He's good at forgiving, so we don't have a problem anymore. Same group of people doubt whether or not God forgave. The same group of people live their lives wondering, when I fail, I'm not sure he did. I live from day to day uncertain about whether or not he forgave me. In fact, there are some people maybe in this building this morning who did something 10 years ago, and they're still not sure God said okay to it. They're still not sure God forgave it. How do you know? They still lug it around. They still carry around the guilt. They still carry around the shame associated with it. How long ago was that? 15 years? What did they do? They asked God for forgiveness. What did he do? He told them, I'll get back to you. He told them, wait a minute, let me think on it. When did he tell him that? 15 years ago. What's God doing? He's still thinking. How is it possible to live that way? Except that maybe when Paul describes us being brought into a relationship, what have we gained? A relationship. Or have we? You see, I would argue chapters 1, 2, and 3, based on what God has done, leads us to this. Our gain is a relationship. But then secondly, our gain is reconciliation. That's chapter 2. All of those words in chapter 2 and all of those phrases speak to reconciliation. It speaks to a change. It speaks to one, you were once this and now you're this. A change of location, a change of state, a change of being. We were children of wrath. That's how chapter 2 opens. The first two or three verses says we were children of wrath, and now we're children of God. It says we were dead in our sins, but He quickened us. He made us alive together. It says we walked according to the world, the prince of the power, the spirit, the work of the children of disobedience. But now we've been raised up, elevated out of that world. It says we were disobedient, but now we are workmen of God. It says we were afar off, estranged, no hope, and without God. But now in Christ we're brought near. It says we were at enmity, but Christ is our peace. It says we were at odds with God, but now we're reconciled. It says we were strangers and foreigners, but now we're fellow citizens and heirs. The whole chapter speaks to being reconciled. You have a relationship with God. What have you gained? A relationship. What have you gained? Reconciliation. You were this, and now you're this. Let me ask you, friends, do you live that way? And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we live lives like people who have been reconciled unto God? Thirdly, what have we gained? Revelation. That's chapter 3. We have a relationship, reconciliation, and revelation. What have we gained? We've gone from ignorance to knowledge. We've gone from darkness to light because of God's revelation. Paul says, he made known unto me the mystery. It was a mystery. I wrote about it in a few words, chapter 1, verse 9, whereby when you read, you may understand. Friends, it will be our loss that we spend our time on this earth ignorant of God. That will be our loss. It will be our loss because we could have known. He's made known unto us the mystery, whereby when you read, you may understand. Could you know God? Absolutely. Can you understand God? Absolutely you can. You can know the mind of God. You can know the cause of our problems with God. You can know the purpose of God. You can know the will of God. You can know the wisdom of God. You can know what waits in eternity for us all. You can know the love of God, the width, the height, the depth. Paul says by the end of this chapter that we might be able to comprehend the love of God. We can know it. It wasn't always made known. Not in times past, but it is now. Paul says to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which Paul says it was hidden from the beginning of the world, but now it's made known. What are you saying over and over and over and over again? What have we gained? Absolute inside knowledge of the very mind of God. We can know it. For individuals to be deceived today is a sad reality on their part, because we shouldn't be. We should not be deceived about God. I'm amazed that people can still get away with saying, God told me. I am amazed on some level that a man standing behind a pulpit, or a woman for that matter these days, can simply waltz up to an otherwise exceedingly intelligent audience and simply tell them, God told me today, now let me tell you. And everybody sit on the edge of their seat with bated breath like it's true. Like we're waiting. What did he say to you? I've always wondered what God was talking about these days. I've always wondered. What did he say to you? What did he say? We lean forward and hear what God said. And inevitably, apparently, heaven is going through a recession. Because God has no other message than give me money. How are people falling for that today? How is that happening? Over and over and over and over again. You know, there's less and less people saying they can heal people. There are less and less people saying that. It used to be a thing. It used to be. But we know. And because we know and we're not ignorant, we shouldn't be able to be deceived. Now, friends, again, if we don't know, how sad is that for us? That he has given us his revelation. He's provided the means to know, and we yet refuse or are just negligent in our learning of our God and what he has provided for us to know. Nobody should be able to stand up before you and simply announce, God told me, and you listen and behave as if that's gospel. Nobody is getting any secret messages from God. You have all of God's word in your hand or on your phone or on your tablet or however, whatever form or medium you're getting it. If it's the Bible, you got all that God has said. What are we to do? What has God done? What have we gained? What are we to do? Three things. We're to learn Christ. We're to live like Christ. And we're to light the world. Notice with me Ephesians chapter 4. Begin reading with me at verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye walk not henceforth as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Why did we walk the way we did in the world? Why did we live the way we did in the world? Why did we walk the way and live contrary? Why? Because of what we had learned in the world. And then we come to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus does is says, let me teach you differently. Verse 20 says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Before we can live like God, we have to learn God. Paul says, learn Christ. You remember Matthew 11, 28 through 30, the Lord's invitation is to come learn. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and, what's the rest of the verse? Learn of me. What school are you enrolling in? I'm enrolling into the school of Jesus. Who's the teacher? Jesus. What's the subject? Jesus. The curriculum? Jesus. He is both our teacher and our subject. Come learn of me. Come learn from me. Come learn of me. That's the way that works. And so Christianity is taught. And we learn Jesus. And then what do when we learn Jesus? We live what we learn. And from chapter 4, verse 17, all the way down, the Apostle Paul starts talking about learning and then moves into living. And so after you learn Christ, you take off the old man, you put on the new man, renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where the change takes place. A different mind, a different way of thinking, a different way of seeing and believing. And that results in a different way of living. We talked in class this morning in the marriage class about the way that kind of works inside of a marriage. You learn some things and then you live differently once you learn. Well, the same thing works with Christianity. You learn Christ. And when you start to learn Christ, you start living differently. Notice chapter 4, about verse number 25. Immediately after discussing, verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new man, which after God created in righteousness and true holiness. Note immediately the learning bleeds into living. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Why would we speak truth with our neighbor? Why would we put away lying? Because we learn God is truth. When you learn that God is truth, God is light, God doesn't lie, Titus 1:2. When you learn Jesus, you couldn't leave the school of Jesus lying. You would have learned to tell the truth in the school of Jesus. That's all he ever did. And so we would leave telling the truth. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. What do you do when you live? When you learn Jesus, you learn, I still get to be angry. You know, Jesus was human. And so Jesus got angry. You know, the Lord, if you enrolled in his school, would not teach you, don't you ever be angry. That's not the lesson. The lesson he would teach you is, be angry and sin not. Can you get angry? Yes, Jesus did. He taught us that. Do you sin out of your anger? No. He would have taught us now, you get angry and don't sin. What did we used to do before we knew Jesus? When we got angry, we sinned. C-285. Words are out there. We used to say on the highway. We don't say those words anymore. Numbers go up. Not 10. Numbers go up. They don't go up anymore. We don't do what we used to do out there on 285. I'm the only one. Y'all don't look at me like that. Don't do that. Here's what happens. When y'all look at me, I say stuff like that. Now, I'm trying to be as real as I possibly can, so I say stuff like that occasionally. Y'all look at me like I shouldn't have said it. Then I have to go back to not saying those things. And then y'all will be saying, he ain't real. Make up your mind, folks. You know, not everybody calling you number one, it's calling you number one out there on the road. You know that. And you know some of those folks used to be in here. Now, what? Are we playing or not? All right, y'all meet me at the back door. I'll go back to being preacher. How you doing? It's fine. All right, brother. Listen, we learn better. And when we learn better, then by the grace of God, we do better. Amen? Amen. Well, five of y'all. Then we light the world. The end of this chapter. You get to the book from chapter 4 all the way over to chapter 9. You know it incorporates. It incorporates every aspect of living. If you were to start reading from chapter 4, the Apostle Paul would leave our character in chapter 4 and our actions there to how we live our lives as saints. And you get into chapter 5 early on, Paul say, don't do this, not like that, and can't do that. Now you're a Christian, can't walk like that. Don't let that ever be named among you. You're a Christian, you're a saint. You can't live like that anymore. You get into chapter 6, he'll talk about parenting. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. What is he doing? He's still talking about living. Chapter 5, he'll talk about marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence your husbands. What's he saying? Because of what we've learned, it changes how we live. And then you get to chapter 6, near the end of the book, he says, now you got to go out into the world. And what do? Before you go, go visit the armory. You're going out to battle. And before you go out into the battlefield, get the weaponry of the soldier. And if you will read through, that is not offensive, aggressive weaponry. This group of soldiers is not hurting anybody. Only soldiers on planet Earth that will be helping their enemies. The only soldiers on planet Earth that will be praying for those who despitefully use them. The only soldiers on planet Earth who are going to do more good than harm in the world. The only soldiers on planet Earth are who are going to get people closer to God, not further away. The only people on planet Earth who are going to glorify God as they fight the good fight of faith. They'll be showered with peace. Imagine that. An infantry of soldiers who bring peace and good tidings. Put your weapons on and then go and light the world that men may find their way to Jesus. What are we to do? We're to learn, we're to live, and we're to light the world. What has God done? Well, chapters 1 through 3 teach us that. What God has done. The list is really too numerous to talk about at any length. Imagine the series we would have, the extended thought we would have if we parsed out every one of the things that God has done. Easily, 6-8 months worth of sermons, Sunday night and Sunday morning, easily discussing purely what God has done. And there's no way we could possibly believe the book of Ephesians exhausted. Imagine if we just took all of the epistles and enumerated what God has done for us. Maybe Paul sums it up well when he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. What have we gained? Everything. We've regained a relationship. We've been reconciled. And God has provided revelation. We know. We know him. We know his will. We know ultimately our destiny. Friends, are we doing what we need to do? Learn Christ. Live like Christ. Light the world. I said our enemies, and I should be more specific when I say that. The people in the world are not our enemies. They're not. They are people who are lost and estranged from God. And a great many of those people we know and we love. And so when we go out into the world, it's not to conquer people and it's not to win fights. We actually have good news, and we need to share it with them as humbly and as carefully and truthfully and lovingly as we can. It might be the case that one or two, some of those are here this morning. Friends, we don't have a church for you to join. We offer you no haughtiness on our part or no pride or ego. Friends, we want to share the gospel with you. Jesus wants you saved. And he came and died so that you could be. The way to do that is to believe that he's the Son of God, John 8:24. To repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. To confess the name of Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. And be immersed in water, buried with him in baptism, Romans 6:3-4. And God, through Jesus, will wash away your sins. And what he'll do then is add you to the number of those who've done the exact same thing. Friend, there's no other way but his way. It's not our church. It's not our doctrine. It's not our way. Friends, we came the same way and beg you to do the same. You've never done that, you need to. If you are his child and you've lived in a way that's not pleasing to your heavenly Father. And point number two, I hope you grab hold of that relationship. Point number one, and that is that God has a relationship with you that he wants to see mended if it's broken, healed if it's fractured. God wants the relationship. Hope you believe him enough to come home, because he desperately have you back. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.